morning's scripture comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness to him who fills all in all.
Good to see Caleb up here reading scripture. The last time we saw him at services, he left to go to the hospital. Been in our prayers, and we hope that he gets some answers really soon. Good to see Chuck Austin with us today after he's been unable to be here for a while, and we keep he and his wife Eleanor in our prayers constantly as well. I'm glad to be with you again today. Marcia and I both are. Last week we were in North Carolina. Marcia was invited to speak on a ladies' day on a Saturday there in the congregation at South Stokes, and they allowed me to speak on Sunday, and I never heard the end of it because she spoke to 85 people on Saturday and I spoke to 75 on Sunday. So I guess I've known as Marcia's husband down there, and I couldn't think of a better honor, really. Couldn't think of a better honor than to be Marcia's husband, and I hope that gets me a good lunch today. There are many images, many entities, I should say, in this world that are known by different images. There may not be one specific name, but there are descriptive names. There are different images, different metaphors, possibly you might call them, different analogies that come to mind. If you're watching a good football team and they have a really good defense, you might hear the commentator call that defense a machine, or you might hear the commentator call that defense a wall. Or a few years ago, for those of us who like to live in the past, you may have heard a commentator call it a steel curtain or something like that. These are all descriptive images of the same group of people, the same entity. When people look at me and they mock me, I've had many different names of different images come to mind. I'm baldy, I'm mop and glow, I'm shiny, I'm all these different things. They're all descriptive names to describe one particular glaring head. They are descriptive images. In the Bible, on a much more serious level, we have descriptive names that are given to an office in the Lord's church. There is the office of elder that is used, that is described by many different images. There is the term elder, which simply means someone who is older, but in this particular case, it is not used generically, but it is used of a person who has some authority in the church, meets a certain list of qualifications, and does his job well. The same office is referred to by the term pastor, which indicates that he shepherds the flock. The same office is referred to by the term bishop or overseer, which means he has some authority and he watches over the particular local church in that particular area. Those are all descriptive names of the same person or the same person that fits that category. The Lord Jesus Christ had several descriptive names that referred to him, as you'll remember from one of the famous prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful." His name shall be called, I'm repeating that phrase to give you the list, Counselor. His name shall be called Mighty God. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. These are descriptive names given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, 700 years before he would come to earth to describe certain characteristics about him. The church, as we know it, as we've been studying in the last couple of lessons, is also called by descriptive names. One of those descriptive names we delved into deeply, or at least somewhat deeply, a couple of weeks ago, and that name is simply what I've used already, church. It simply means the called out, those who are called out of the larger structure of the world into a smaller structure of people who give their allegiance to Christ and obey his commands. People who come to Christ and do what he has said to do. People who expect salvation because they've done that. People who are called out of the world to be a part of the assembly. That's another translation of the Greek word ekklesia, or the church. Again, it has its general meaning. It can mean just an assembly of people that are called out of the world for any particular purpose. It was used that way sometimes in the Bible. But when it refers to the people of Christ, it refers to that particular group of people who have believed in the gospel, repented of their sins, been baptized for the remission of their sins, and continue faithful until death. That is the Lord's church. There are also other descriptive images that are used to describe different functions of the church. One of those is body, the body of Christ. One of those is kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. One of those is household, the household of God. We hope to focus on those in the next few weeks. One of those on which we'll start today is the body. The Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, and there's no real guesswork about that. There's no saying, well, we think the body over here is used to refer to the church, because several times in the scriptures, it just says the church, which is his body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, which we'll study in the course of these lessons, hopefully more deeply. But right now, notice Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is completing a prayer. We'll pick up in the middle of that prayer, about verse 19, where he's beginning to show the authority of Christ. He says that in verse 19, he wants the people to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That says something about his authority, doesn't it? Christ is over everyone. He's over every senator. He's over every president of every country. He's over every king. He's over every queen. He is over everyone. And then verses 22 and 23 get a little bit more specific. And he has put all things under his feet. Now, I know Gene has taught you many times, and I learned it from Gene, that that is a metaphor for what happened in old times when an opposing king who lost the battle would be brought to meet the king whose army had conquered him. As a symbolic gesture, often before a smiting for death, the losing king would be thrust to the ground and the victorious one would place his feet upon the neck of that king. Christ doesn't do that physically. He's a king of love. He's a king of peace. He's the prince of peace. But Christ does that metaphorically in that everyone is under his feet. And if anyone rises up against him, which they do, if anyone lifts their head against him and brings their thoughts against him and argues their philosophies against him, Christ only allows it for a time. Those will all be put down because all things are put under his feet. And then the next phrase is this. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. There it is. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body metaphor is elucidated particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, though we won't go there this morning for very much. We'll save that for a later lesson. The body illustration, though, for the sake of our time and for the sake of your understanding, is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? You have a body. Generally, your body does what the head tells it to do, I think. Your body does what your brain tells it to do. And if your body does not do what your brain tells it to do, there's a word for that, disease. And there's a profession for that, doctors, when your body doesn't do what your head tells it to do. Christ is the head of the church, the body. And when the body doesn't do what the head tells it to do, there's a word for that, sin. And there's a remedy for that, repentance. We need to get that in mind and we need to understand that. Now then, to understand that a little bit further and to cut a little bit more deeply, please look over in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 4. The first six verses, actually the first 13 verses in that chapter, are all about unity within the Lord's church. Verse 3 in particular says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then, there are seven points of unity that are given. I do not mean to say, and will not say, and will deny, that these are the only seven things on which we have to agree to be unified. Because later in the chapter, there's a whole system of teaching that is given that means we got to be agreed on a whole lot more things than these. But these are good starting points. And the very first one that comes up in verse 4 is this. There is one body. The whole passage lists those seven things. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one body, and that one body is the church. Does that mean, then, that there is one church? Well, that would go along with what's said in the rest of the Bible. It might not please a lot of the world, but it would go along with what we studied from Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus predicted, "I will build my church." Significantly and profoundly, using the singular rather than the plural. And it would go along with Jesus' plea for unity in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, which we studied. "I do not pray for these alone, but for all who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." There is one body. There is the body which is the church which is his body. There is one church. That goes along, that is coherent with Christ's teaching, that is consistent with Christ's prayer. The trouble is, it is corrupted by man. We have, in our world today, thousands of different denominations under the banner of Christ. It gets hard to count anymore. Some of the readings that you could read in the 1800s counted maybe there were 153 denominations in the United States. I don't know what the number is. I'm not interested in doing statistical research on what the number is. If there were one more, it would be one too many. But people want to try to get around the problem of this division that comes to the body of Christ. They will try to rationalize and say, well, we're all just taking different roads and going to the same place. I understand that analogy. Ever since the days that we got a GPS, Marcia and I went from the motel to the building a few times last week and then around different places last week, and we used the GPS. And I'm telling you, that thing took us a different way every time. It's like they programmed in there, let's confuse people. It took us a different way every time. We always got to the same place. Does that then refer to how the body of Christ is supposed to work? Well, you be the judge. Remember that Christ said, we are to be one as he and the Father are one. Remember that God's word warned over and over and over again against adding to it or taking from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, Galatians 1, 6 through 8, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 4, 11, speak as the oracles of God. Do not go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Does that sound like anybody gets to invent his own way? And then there are people who will rationalize along the same lines and say, all these different denominations, well, they're all under one body, they're all under one Christ. But that seems to me an insult to a common man's intelligence, because they all teach different plans of salvation. If this one teaches a plan of salvation that's completely different from this one, and that one teaches a plan of salvation that's completely different from that one, how in the world can they be unified under one head? Have you ever considered, the old preachers would ask, and it's a good thing to consider, the monstrosity of a head with many bodies? Or the illness of a person who sends out one signal from the brain for both his hands, but one does one thing and one does another thing? It doesn't work. The body image that is used in the Bible reminds us that there is to be a unified vision for the Lord's church. There is to be unity. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We realize, and we've stated over and over again, that there will be matters of opinion that must not, cannot be bound upon people. But there are matters of faith. Sometimes the essence of wisdom is discerning between the two, but it's a good point to remember that when there's a matter of opinion, you give leeway to a brother on that. But when there's a matter of faith, there's only one thing that you can do as part of the body of Christ, and that is listen to the head. Listen to the brain. There's only one, and you want to be a part of the one body. Woe to the person who causes division in the body of Christ. You remember the passage that is quoted often for a lot of different contexts, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. And though it's in the Old Testament, it's a part of that wisdom literature that gives us principles that apply forever and ever. These six things the Lord hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I don't know a more sure way to sow discord than to teach something that is not in accordance with the Word of God. To be sure, when you teach something that is in accordance with the Word of God, there will be people who disagree with you and therefore divide from you. But you know that's biblical too. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. The body image tells us of the oneness of the group of people that place themselves under the headship of Christ. And then the body image tells us of the oneness of the head. In the book of Colossians, which is really in some ways a parallel book to the book of Ephesians, there's so much language that is similar and yet different enough to be enlightening and different enough to be necessary to have two books inspired by the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, starting about verse 15, there is some strong language regarding the preeminence of Christ, how he is in charge of all things, just like there was in Ephesians chapter 1. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. For by him all things were created, which are in heaven and which are on earth, whether thrones, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Christ is before all things. Everything consists in him. The next verse, and he is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning. Christ is the beginning. He was before time. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1, verse 18 says. Firstborn from the dead, well, Jairus' daughter was raised before him. Lazarus was raised before him. It's not speaking chronologically about being the first person that's ever been raised from the dead. It's speaking about being the prototype of the person who's been raised from the dead. The Greek word is prototopos or prototokos, where we get the word prototype as we know it. In other words, he's the prime one who's been raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, the widow's sons in the Old Testament, all of those that were raised from the dead had one thing in common. They did not stay alive. They all had to die again, but Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the prototype of the resurrection of the dead, because he stayed alive, he ascended to heaven, and he's the firstborn in that someday the rest of us will be raised to stay alive, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Christ, then, is in charge of everything. In him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, which is his body. Or you could take Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, just like we considered a monstrosity of one head having many bodies, consider the monstrosity of one body having many heads. I suppose that kind of thing is doable in scientific movies, sci-fi movies. I suppose it's the kind of thing you might see on a Transformers movie or something like that, or anything that's out now. I stopped being entertained with current things when our kids went off to college, and now I'm back to Hogan's Heroes, you understand. We can be entertained with some kind of monstrosity like that, but it doesn't work in real life. Many heads in one body. And yet you know as well as I do that there is at least one person on earth who claims outright to be the head of the church on earth while Christ is the head of the church in heaven. And then there are many other people who claim implicitly to be heads of their particular churches because they have their hierarchies that lead to their synods, and they have their headquarters that lead to decision making, and everybody has to follow their decisions, and they do not respect the autonomy of local churches that was given in the New Testament. The New Testament pattern was that in every locality there would be elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, plural, in every particular locality. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus 1, verse 5. Again, it's significant that the plural is used there rather than the singular. They appointed elders in every church, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. They appointed elders in every city, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and not one particular man to rule over people. And even when there are a group of men, guess what? They don't get to make up doctrine. They get to research it. They must understand it. They must understand the word of God and be able to convict the gainsayer, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. But they don't get to make it up, and they don't get to do anything in conflict with the word of God the way some of these churches do. Have their conventions, put it to a vote, and decide what our doctrine will be for the next year, or have a dictum issued ex cathedra from the chair that supposedly is infallible, that directly contradicts 1, 2, 5, or 100 passages of Scripture. That makes there to be a monstrosity of many heads in one body. But Christ, you remember, said this in some of his parting words to the disciples: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Let all that we do be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. The body image reminds us that there's one body to one head, and one head to one body. And the body image tells us something about the entrance into the body. Although we don't plan to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in its fullness till a little bit later, please note 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. How do you get into this body of Christ? Well, my hand didn't ask me how to get into my body. That just happened according to God's design, according to the natural order of things. But if I'm going to get into the body of Christ, I've got to think of it not so much literally, but a little bit metaphorically, as a body of people that submit that. You know, there are a couple ways for there to be a body of people under one head, because all of you have different heads, all of you have different brains, but you consider yourself to be a part of this church, you consider yourself to be under these elders in the local autonomous structure that the Lord gave, and you consider Christ to be your head. How did you do that? Well, you did it by willing submission. And so you are a body of people, the local congregation of the body of Christ, universal. There are other bodies that are out there that might be called a body that have one head. I'll be going to one this afternoon, the prison. Those people function as one body, with the warden as the head. They do it by force. There's another way to have one. That's not the way Christ designed. For his body, by the way, he didn't design us to be conquering people by force the way that Islam does. The way that a lot of Islam does, he did not design people. He wanted people to come to him in willing submission to the truth. Now, people can be willingly submitting to something and make themselves a body of people, but they're being willingly submitting to deceit. Remember down in Guyana and Jim Jones's cult, the all drank Kool-Aid to meet their maker a little bit sooner than really would have been necessary for many of them. They all willingly submitted themselves to Jim Jones as their head, but it was all a matter of deceit. It was all a matter of lies, and the devil had a heyday with his death and destruction brought about by his deceit. But in the Lord's church, how do you get into this one body? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, there's the instruction. Now, what does it mean? Some people will say, that it means Holy Spirit baptism. We have those in denominations about us that will say this means that we have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, essentially what they're saying is this, that you just have to wait, and you just have to go along. If I understand them correctly, I hope I'm not misrepresenting them. Many of them are very good and very kind people, and I wouldn't want to take anything away from their sincerity, but I would question this. If the idea is, as I understand it, that you go along and you wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that means you're in the body of Christ, then doesn't that make God a respecter of persons? Doesn't that make him partial to some people and impartial to others? Because he chose that person, and he didn't choose that one. And this person might come to worship one day and do something that makes people think, well, he's received the Holy Spirit, and this person over here is still waiting when he desperately wants it. But the Bible says in Romans 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. And Peter noted in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, there is no partiality with God, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Do you see what Peter said? The onus is on the person. God's salvation is available to all. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I'm not waiting on something I cannot do in order to be saved. You know, people say that that's Holy Spirit baptism. Well, the only two times I know of anything that could be resembled, to even be close to be called Holy Spirit baptism, is in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, and they even have their differences. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles had the Holy Spirit come upon them. There was something like a tongue of fire. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in other languages that they had never studied. They didn't speak in Babel. Context tells you that because everybody heard them speak in his own language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when they're speaking in different kinds of tongues, Paul says there are only so many kinds of languages in the world. There were languages that were spoken as proof that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. That was what Jesus promised the apostles. He said in John chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come upon you, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Comforter had come. The Holy Spirit had come. Now, they're going to be able to preach the gospel to people, and the Holy Spirit had surrounded them. That's what it means. That's what baptism means. You're surrounded by something. You're immersed in something. It can never, as a side note, mean sprinkling or pouring, because that's just not what the word meant. Ancient Greek ships that used to start to sink, they didn't send out an SOS, save our ship, because that wasn't invented yet. And the English language wasn't around yet. You know what they'd send out? They'd send out the Greek word, baptizo, baptizo. Suppose they meant, we're being sprinkled. There's a little shower going on. No, they meant they were being immersed. Well, some people are waiting for the immersion in the Holy Spirit, like the apostles had in Acts chapter 2. Some people are waiting for the immersion in the Holy Spirit the way Cornelius and his family had in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his family were first Gentiles, and that matches prophecy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. The point was, there's going to be Jew, there's going to be Greek, it's going to be a whoever sort of thing. It will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, said God in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Well, all flesh is representative, Jew and Gentile. That seemed to sum up about everybody back then in the Mediterranean world. He poured out on representatives of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, he's poured out on Cornelius and his family. That blessed man Cornelius, who was doing good, who was giving to people, but wanted to know what to do to be saved. And so God caused Peter to come to him to tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. But after Peter told him words by which he and his household would be saved, Acts 11, 13, and 14, while Peter was still preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began to speak in other languages, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. And yet, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 10, verse 48, even after they had the Holy Spirit baptism. So which one of these things, a baptism in water in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, or a baptism in the Holy Spirit, is meant by 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by one spirit we were baptized into one body? Which is it? Which could it be? Well, think of it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's that seven series of ones. There's one body, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the time the book of Ephesians was written, there was one baptism. That was after Acts chapter 2. That was after Acts chapter 10, probably about 20 years after the first, and maybe 10, 15 years after the later. And by the time Ephesians was written, there was one baptism. Now, which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit baptism, or is it the baptism where Jesus said, "It's on you. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Or is it the baptism that you can't do anything about? Or is it the baptism that you decide to do? Like the Ethiopian eunuch, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts chapter 8. Which one would it be? Well, you have to ask yourself this. What kind of God do you serve? Do you serve a God that gives you impossible commands? I mean, that would be an impossible command, wouldn't it? Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But I'm going to, and if Christ meant Holy Spirit baptism by that, then here's what he's saying. Whoever believes and has the Holy Spirit come upon him, that person will be saved. And then that person just has to sit around and wait and think if the Holy Spirit's going to come on him or not. It would be like me telling someone, "I command you to win the lottery." Well, you shouldn't be playing the lottery to start with, so that'd be even rougher. "I command you to win the lottery." I can't do that and be reasonable. What if I said to my son, "You can't come home this summer unless you win the lottery"? What if I said to him, "You can't come home unless you get a job"? Well, he can do that. That's a little more under his control. Maybe not completely, but a little bit. He can't do the former, but he can do the latter. Now, of a just God, of a merciful God, which Paul said he was, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Which one would you expect? A command for something that you have no control over? Or a command of something that you can decide to do? The one baptism. Well, Andy, but it says, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Sure. Sure we were. How do you know to be baptized into one body? Well, how did they know on the day of Pentecost to be baptized into one body? Well, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and that inspired them to preach a message that had never been preached before. They preached a message that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and when the people asked what to do, Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I might not know how all of that works together, but I know that there's something there. The Spirit taught the apostles what to say, and that's how the people knew how to be baptized. And when they were baptized, they were added to the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. They were into the body. I wouldn't know what to do to be baptized unless it were for the Holy Spirit. Not that he's come to me and told me individually, but that he revealed his word. Just like God said he would. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. "In other ages, this mystery, the plan of salvation, was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Just like 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, 22, or verses 22 through 25. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." Well, how is it through the Spirit? The Spirit told you what to do. Through the revealed word of God. If the Spirit's going to come to me and he's not going to come to you, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be a part of that Spirit. He's selecting Andy over me. He's selecting that person over me. But no, the Spirit's word has come to everybody, and by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That passage makes a lot more sense when you read the whole context, because in context, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in context they were arguing about, "Oh, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit, but I do because I have this better gift than you do. So I have the Holy Spirit and you don't." Paul saying, no, no, no. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, verse 11. And then verse 12, for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. The Spirit gives all these different gifts, but you all are in the same body. Now, which baptism is it? It's the one to which you can submit. It's the one that Jesus meant when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He commanded the apostles to baptize people. Now, how are the apostles going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit? No, they can't do that, but they can say, are you willing to be baptized? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then they can baptize somebody. Yeah, that's what they're supposed to do. It's the same baptism that was in Acts chapter 2 when the people were added to the Lord's church. It's the same baptism, if you listen to the rest of the language of 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, as is mentioned in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. Remember the rest of 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13? For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. In other words, there's no racial division, there's no socioeconomic division. Everybody is open to this great blessing of being in the body of Christ. And remember how Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 said, for as many of you as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. A body cannot have many heads. The church cannot have many dictators. A head cannot have many bodies. It's a division that the Lord never wanted. And by one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. That is, everyone who submits himself to Christ in such a manner is then added by the Lord to his body, his people, the people who are following his word, the people who are not adding to or taking from, the people who are doing their very best to get back to the New Testament pattern, the Lord's church. God is adding those people to his body as quickly as they are saved. Nobody votes on them. There's no special catechism you have to do. The Lord does it. You obey, and he does the adding. And by one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. The body of Christ literally died on the cross for us. The body of Christ figuratively is you and me and people in Iraq who are being beheaded and people in China who are meeting under cover of darkness to avoid the authorities and people all around the globe who are aiming to serve the Lord according to his word. That's the body of Christ. I suppose it's most reasonable to conclude this lesson by asking, are you a part of the body of Christ? Well, you need to be baptized into him. That's not going to do you any good if you don't believe in him. It's not going to do you any good if you don't confess your belief in him. And it's not going to do you any good if you don't repent of your sins that separated you from him in the first place. But if you're willing to do those things, why put it off? Why not put him on in baptism this morning? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. Doesn't matter the sins that you have. This plan was made to wash away those sins and start you with a clean slate with the power of the Lord behind you to be as sinless as you can possibly be and the love of his cleansing blood there to cleanse you when you stumble along the way. Have you stumbled along the way and need to come back? Were your sins of such a public nature that you need to repent publicly? If we could help you in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?